So I'll read from Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 1 through 18, and let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. This is God's word. May he bless it to us. Let's turn to our catechism now for our confessional reading. We'll read Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 30. Lord's Day 30 of the Heidelberg Catechism. If you have the Forms and Prayers book, that's on page 234. Page 234. It's also at the back of the songbook on page 886. And this is, again, what we believe and confess as a Reformed Church based on God's Word. And so let's confess this together. I'll read the questions and let's respond together with the answers. How does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? The Lord's Supper declares to us that all our sins are completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself accomplished on the cross once for all. It also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his true body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ, unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests. It also teaches that Christ is bodily present under the form of bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. Thus, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and a condemnable idolatry. Who should come to the Lord's table? Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. Should those be admitted to the Lord's Supper who show by what they profess and how they live that they are unbelieving and ungodly? No, that would dishonor God's covenant and bring down God's wrath upon the entire congregation. Therefore, according to the instruction of Christ and his apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives. Well, isn't it wonderful to pay off a debt completely? I remember the day when I finally paid off my first car that I ever bought, a 2004 Toyota Corolla. And it was a great feeling to make that final payment and then to be handed that certificate of ownership from the bank. It no longer was to be stored at the bank because it was mine. I own the car now. Now I get the certificate of ownership. And it was a great feeling to pay off that debt. It's a great feeling for us to pay off debt, whether it's a credit card debt or a college loan or a mortgage or even just paying back someone that you borrowed money from. It's a great feeling to pay off debt. But there is no freedom like having the debt of all your sins paid for. To be able to sing, "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, and he washed it white as snow." What a wonderful, joyous thing to sing, that Jesus paid it all. He paid off the debt of all of our sins. The Lord's Supper is a sign and seal of that. If you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ as your only Savior and Lord, then your debt of sin is paid in full. And on top of it, you're declared righteous and inherit the eternal kingdom of heaven, the new heavens and new earth. You receive that eternal inheritance in Christ, one that cannot perish or spoil or ever fade away. And this is the good news of the gospel that we celebrate each and every Lord's Day and is declared to us in the word that's preached and in the sacraments whenever they are administered as well. And this is our third and final Lord's Day in our catechism on the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. And for obvious reasons, this has been one of the more controversial Lord's Day's lessons. In question 80, our Catechism of Comfort refers to the Roman Catholic Mass, not even as the Lord's Supper, but just as the Roman Mass, and as a condemnable idolatry. And those are some pretty strong words. And rather than getting prideful about having the right doctrine, we should be humbled that God has graciously open our hearts to see the beauty of the gospel and how the Lord's Supper is a sign and seal of the complete forgiveness of all of our sins through the complete atonement of Christ. And we should be sad and solemn for those who haven't seen that yet and pray for them. But we also must speak the truth in love based on God's word. And the main thing that I want you to walk away with this afternoon is that because of the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, once for all of your sins, you can be sure that you have the complete forgiveness of all your sins. There's no need for further sacrifices. You can rest assured that you are completely forgiven of all your sins. And the Lord's Supper is a sign and seal of that. And so notice with me then how the Lord's Supper is a sign and seal of the complete atonement for our sins, and therefore we can have the assurance of the complete forgiveness of all of our sins. So first, consider how it's a complete atonement for sins. It's a sign and seal of that. Think about the word complete to begin with. To be complete is to be full and lacking in nothing. Children, if you want to go outside and play with friends or watch a TV show and you ask your parents and they say to you, only if your chores have been completed first. What do they mean by if your chores are complete? Well, if your chores are finished, right? You haven't left any unfinished business. If there's no more work to do, you're done. You did all that was asked of you. Children, this is how you need to think of Christ's sacrifice on the cross for your sins. On the cross, Jesus finished his great chore, as it were, that the Father gave him. He completed the mission. His work of redemption was accomplished once for all. And do you remember what he said on the cross? He said a number of things, but one thing he said was, "It is what? Finished." It is finished. That means that his work was done. He completed the mission and made a complete atonement for all of our sins. He did it all at once when he suffered and died on the cross. Now, how many times did we hear this idea emphasized in our passage in Hebrews 10? This idea of once or once for all. That word and that phrase are repeated over and over again like a broken record in this chapter and in the rest of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 7, verse 27 says that he has no need like those high priests, that's Jesus, has no need like those high priests of the old covenant to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Hebrews 9, verse 12 says that Christ entered once for all into the holy of holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. He goes on and says in verse 26, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, it says as well. Hebrews 10, verse 10, our chapter says, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It goes on in verse 12 and says, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And then in verse 14, for by a single offering he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. It's over and over again. See, it's like a broken record. And read all those so you'd really get the point. The very opposite of this once-for-all concept is an abhorrent thought in the passage and in the book of Hebrews. Any notion of daily sacrifice, continual sacrifice, or repeated sacrifice is completely repugnant in the author's mind and takes away from the glory of Christ's one-time sacrifice for all of our sins. And the book of Hebrews is an urgent appeal to a Christian group considering turning or returning to Judaism. And if you could summarize the author's argument in one phrase, it might be that Christ is better. Don't go back. The Mosaic covenant was not the glory days. You have a better covenant with the new covenant in Christ. Christ is better than the prophets, he teaches. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses and Joshua. His priesthood is better than Aaron's. He is the mediator of a better covenant than the Sinai covenant. And his sacrifice is a better sacrifice than the old covenant sacrifices. Christ is better in every way. Don't go back. This is what it was all leading up to. And here we want to emphasize that his sacrifice is a better sacrifice than the old covenant sacrifices. And how do we know this? What's the author's argument here in chapter 10? Well, the author of Hebrews makes the point that the sacrifices of the old covenant could never perfect the conscience of God's people because they were always being repeated. They had to constantly be repeated. And any repetition of sacrifice is a continual reminder that sin hasn't been fully atoned for. And therefore, we can't rest assured that we're fully forgiven of all of our sins. You know, think about it like this. If you have a debt to pay and you keep getting notices every month or maybe even weekly that you owe, that doesn't assure you that your debt is paid off, right? It just reminds you, I got to pay this debt off still, right? It's kind of a drudge. It's a drudge. It's not fun. But once you no longer receive those notices, once you've paid it in full and you no longer get those notices, it's a great feeling, right? You might get one, but you might say, hey, there's a mistake here, right? I paid this off. You need to stop sending me these notices. I'm done. But these sacrifices were like notices over and over again. You still owe. It hasn't been fully paid off, your sins. You still need a better atonement. And this is how it is with us apart from Christ. Apart from Christ, we do have an infinite amount of debt that we owe to God due to our sin, and we can't pay it back. And the sacrifices of bulls and goats were offered up to pay for it. There's a sort of a temporary provision. And to point forward to the sacrifice needed ultimately, the blood of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ. It was all pointing to that, and they were ultimately to look forward to that and trust God's promises of the coming Messiah. All those sacrifices were what we call a shadow or a type of the final once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He's our only mediator who can atone for all of our sins, and he's able to atone for all of them completely because of who he is and what he's done. Who is Jesus? He is true God and true man and righteous man. This is what we confessed earlier in our catechism. You know, what kind of mediator do we need? We need one who is true God and true man and righteous man. We need one who is true God because we need somebody who can, by the power of his divine nature, sustain in his human nature the sufferings and wrath of God on the cross. And no human can do that. Furthermore, because of the dignity of his person as the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, his sacrifice on the cross is of infinite value and worth and dignity, and able then to atone for all of our sins and save us from an eternity in hell. Furthermore, he had to be fully man. It couldn't be, if God's going to uphold his truth and justice, he had to send human nature to sacrifice for our sins. It was Adam who sinned in the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden. Therefore, a second Adam had to come. It can't be bulls and goats. And furthermore, a sinful human cannot atone for another sinful human, right? That's like, you know, robbing Peter to pay Paul. That's like when you owe money, right? And you owe somebody money, but you're going to, like, you know, borrow and pay somebody else. I mean, you can't pay off somebody else's debt. You need to pay off your debt first. And a sinner could not atone for another sinner. So he has to be these three things: true God, true man, and righteous man. That's who Jesus is. And that's why he's able to offer up a once-for-all atonement for all of our sins. And, you know, the author of Hebrews is like, why would you ever want to go back to these sacrifices? You know, that's kind of like somebody who's got access to all the gold in the world to pay off a debt and goes back to Monopoly money or something. I mean, that would just be so silly. Can you imagine? Don't go back. You've got gold here. You've got the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He offered up an atonement for sins as one who was perfectly righteous. That's why the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10 here, right? When Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you prepared for me, a human sacrifice. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. You see, we needed a mediator, a savior who would do God's will, perfectly obey all the law, and never once sin. And that's what he did. This is why his atonement is perfect, it's complete, it's lacking in nothing. Furthermore, the author of Hebrews says that not only was his sacrifice perfect in every way, but as our great high priest, not only did he offer himself as a sacrifice, but he did it in the true temple of heaven. The author of Hebrews highlights the fact that the old covenant, the tabernacle and the temple, was but a copy of the real temple, the real Holy of Holies in heaven. And when he sacrificed himself, it says in Hebrews 7, that he did so as a perfect, complete sacrifice for sins through the eternal Spirit. And all of this is signified and sealed to us in the Lord's Supper, as we confess in our Catechism, question 80, when it says, the Lord's Supper declares to us that all our sins are completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself accomplished on the cross once for all. It also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his true body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. Just reading that, it sounds exactly like Hebrews, doesn't it? You could see how our catechism is based on God's word. Now, sadly, all of this is undone in the Roman Catholic Mass and their doctrine of the Mass. And we mentioned this in that answer as well, answer 80, but the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests. It also teaches that Christ is bodily present under the form of bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. Thus, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and a condemnable, accursed idolatry. I don't know how you can read the book of Hebrews and reconcile the Roman Catholic Mass with the book of Hebrews. It's totally contradictory. And of course, God's word is the truth. Now, we confess in this answer that the Mass is a condemnable idolatry. It's important to note, as Cornelius Venema, the professor and president of Mid-America Reformed Seminary, he has a little book on this question and answer in particular, question and answer 80. And he notes that the Lord's Supper and he notes in this book, the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass, while the language of question and answer 80 is undeniably sharp, it should be noted that it does not expressly anathematize any particular persons, but rather the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. We don't specify any names here. We don't condemn any particular persons here. But we do abhor and condemn the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church on this matter. And if you think that that's, you know, do they really teach that? Well, let me just read to you some of their writings. Just listen to what Rome confesses in the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent of the 16th century when our catechism was written. It says in Canon 2 of Session 13, if anyone denies transubstantiation, let him be anathema. We heard about transubstantiation last week. They believe that the bread and wine transformed literally become the literal body and blood of Christ, and there is to be worshipped and honored. Canon 6 of Session 13 says, if anyone saith that in the Holy Sacrament of the Eucharist, Christ, the only begotten Son of God, is not to be adorned with the worship in this sacrament, even external of Latria, and is consequently neither to be venerated with a special festive solemnity, nor to be solemnly borne about in procession, according to the laudable and universal rite and custom of Holy Church, or is not to be proposed publicly to the people to be adored, and that the adorers thereof are idolaters, let him be anathema. You see, they fully are committed to this. They believe that when the Mass takes place, that the bread and wine is transformed into the literal body and blood of Christ, is to be held high above the priest's head for all to see, so they might adore the body and blood of Christ in the bread and wine. This is why you don't see me going like, this is the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. Right? I hold it down here because we don't believe any of that. But that's what they believe, and so that's what you'll witness in a Roman Catholic Mass. And so we condemn that teaching, and we also condemn the teaching that in the Mass, as it teaches that in the Mass, Christ is continually sacrificed. And we could point out that they call the Mass the sacrifice of the Mass. And furthermore, in the 22nd session of the Council of Trent, in chapter 2, they declare this, and forasmuch as in this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ is contained and immolated, that means offered as a sacrifice, in an unbloody manner, who once offered himself in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross. The Holy Synod teaches that this sacrifice is truly propitiatory, and that by means thereof this is effected, that we obtain mercy and find grace. Now, to be fair, they do say that there is no blood in the sacrifice of the Mass, and they go on to say that it is the same sacrifice, just offered in a different manner. But it's still, you can't reconcile that with Hebrews, right? That Christ was sacrificed once for all. It was a single sacrifice. It said that over and over again in the book of Hebrews. Furthermore, they say in this that the sacrifice of the Mass is truly propitiatory. What does that mean? Propitiation is a big word, but that's a biblical word, right? That's actually in the Bible in a number of places. We hear it often in our assurance of pardon in 1 John 2. First, often quote verse 9 of chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then I'll go on in chapter 2 where it says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate before the Father's throne, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. There's that language of obedience. He is the propitiation for our sins, it says. Propitiation means that Jesus Christ on the cross fully satisfied God's wrath towards us, fully satisfied his justice and turned it away completely. That's why he is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins, because his justice has been satisfied. As we sing in one of our hymns, justice smiles and asks no more. Right? It would actually be unjust for God to not forgive us if Christ has made a propitiation for all our sins on the cross. But the Bible teaches over and over again that Christ truly propitiated for all of our sins once and for all. But Rome teaches that Christ's death on the cross was not sufficient to propitiate for all of our sins. He must be continually sacrificed in the Mass. And so all this is the opposite of what we see in Hebrews. Hebrews 10:17 again says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering of sin for sin. And so this is why we believe and confess that the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and a condemnable idolatry. Our forefathers knew what they were talking about, and they wanted to assure the consciences of God's people that their sins were truly forgiven. And they wanted to magnify the sacrifice of Christ for all its worth. It's a once-for-all sacrifice. And this is why we don't, you know, when we have the Lord's Supper, we don't refer to this as the Lord's altar. We don't refer to it as an altar. It's a table. This is the Lord's table. We come to a covenant meal, a fellowship meal with the Lord of the covenant and his people, our brothers and sisters in Christ. In the Roman church, it's called an altar. But we call it a table. It's the Lord's table. And once we rest in the fact that Christ, and know from God's word, that Christ's sacrifice on the cross was a once-for-all sacrifice on the cross for all of our sins, that completely atoned for all of our sins, then we can truly rest in it. Then we can truly know, our conscience can be quieted. And we can begin to subjectively experience that complete forgiveness of all of our sins. And so notice, secondly, the complete forgiveness of sins and how the Lord's Supper is a sign and seal, not only of the complete atonement of all our sins, but also the complete forgiveness of all our sins. The author of Hebrews also connects this, that if Christ has truly atoned for all of our sins, we are truly forgiven, and we can be assured of that. Hebrews 9:12 says that Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That's the effect of this. And I read Hebrews 10, verses 19 and following for our call to worship, which is right after the passage I just read, right, about the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ for our sins. What's the effect of that? The author goes on in verse 19, says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, notice confidence, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. What are the holy places? That's the Holy of Holies. That's the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and temple, right? There's these layers of holiness. And then there's the holy camp of Israel outside of it all. And outside of the camp of Israel is the unholy Gentiles. But the holy people of God are in the camp. And then you've got the Levites guarding the outside courtyard. They're guarding the fence, as it were. And then you come into the fence and the outer courtyard of the tabernacle or temple, and once you get in there, you know, it's the priests that can only really go in there, the not just any Levites, but those in the line of Aaron. And then you go in the tent, and the first layer is the holy place, and then the inner layer is the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could enter once a year on the Day of Atonement. Well, this Word of God tells us we can go all the way in. We can go all the way into the Holy of Holies. You know, we sang in Psalm 100, I will, you know, enter his courts with thanksgiving. You know, this is a psalm that they would have sung as a processional psalm, and it's like they could enter, but then they had to stop. They couldn't go any further at a certain point, right? Well, we go all the way in, the author of Hebrews says. We go all the way into the Holy of Holies with confidence, he says. With confidence because of the sacrifice of Christ. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near in worship with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's the good news of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ to atone for all of our sins, that we can draw near to God in confidence and assurance in worship, being assured that we're forgiven of all of our sins in him. God is still a consuming fire. He's to be worshipped with reverence and with awe, but he won't consume us because we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and he is our mediator. And so he greets us with grace and mercy and peace at the beginning of our worship service, and he sends us out with his blessing of grace as well. And this is the good news. And notice how the assurance of the complete forgiveness of our sins naturally leads then to our next question in our catechism. It asks, who should come to the Lord's table? And is the answer that those who've got their act together and never struggle with sin? No. Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. That's what it's all about. That's the Lord's Supper is a sign and seal of these things. This is who should come. There's nothing ultimately scary about the Lord's table. If you hate your sins and trust that all your sins are forgiven in Christ, and you desire to grow in holiness and strengthen your faith, that answer, you could summarize it in three words: guilt, grace, and gratitude. You're displeased with your sins, guilt, but grace, right? You know that your sins are forgiven in Christ, and you trust that. And gratitude, you desire to grow in holiness. And so you come with that in mind. It's not designed for you to make yourself worthy before you come. You are already worthy in Christ through faith. But this table is not for everyone in the world. We go on to confess that hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. And we go on and confess, should those be admitted to the Lord's Supper who show by what they profess and how they live that they are unbelieving and ungodly? No, that would dishonor God's covenant and bring down God's wrath upon the entire congregation. Therefore, according to the instruction of Christ and his apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives. Now you may be wondering, what are these keys of the kingdom? And we'll talk about that more next Sunday, because next Sunday is about the keys of the kingdom in our catechism. So we'll come back to that thought. But last week, we saw briefly in 1 Corinthians 11 how some were partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner in Corinth, not properly discerning the body of Christ in the supper. And they were taking it totally contrary to the nature of the Lord's Supper, right? It's meant to be a fellowship meal that unites us more and more as brother and sister in Christ, regardless of our social status. And they were having the poor people outside, starving, not partaking. Then the rich were getting drunk on the Lord's Supper. And it was a terrible thing. Paul said, it's better for you to just stay home than to come together and do this. And he says, as a result, they were eating and drinking judgment on themselves, and some were even dying. God's wrath was coming upon the congregation because of this. And that's why our catechism highlights the importance of the office bearers of the church to oversee the Lord's Supper, because the office bearers, the pastors and elders of the church, are the ones who have been given spiritual authority in the church to exercise the keys of the kingdom. And we see this in places like 1 Peter 5 and Hebrews 13 and elsewhere. And so it's important that the overseers of the church guard the Lord's Supper in this regard, or what we sometimes refer to as fence the Lord's table from unbelievers and those who might eat and drink in an unworthy manner. And this is not done out of a spirit of self-righteous superiority. It's done to guard God's covenant from being dishonored, as we confess. It's done to prevent God's wrath from falling on the congregation, as happened in Corinth. It's done to prevent a person from eating and drinking judgment on themselves. It might seem intolerant and prideful in our religious culture of individualism. But the truth is that nothing could be more loving to God and neighbor than to guard the Lord's Supper in this way. It's not loving if people are eating and drinking judgment on their heads, or if God's wrath is coming upon the congregation, because it's just sort of anything goes. And completely open communion. Anybody can come without any kind of oversight at the Lord's Supper. This is why in the United Reformed Churches we practice what's called a guarded communion table, or close communion. Some churches practice closed communion, which means they only serve the Lord's Supper only to the members of their local church or their denomination. On the opposite extreme would be open communion, where just anybody can come and take, and there's no real oversight or fencing of the table at all. The URC is more of a middle stance on that. We, of course, admit our own members who are in good standing, but we also welcome visitors to the Lord's table who have a common faith and practice and understanding of the Christian faith and can evidence a credible profession of faith. And so our church order, Article 45, says the consistory shall supervise participation at the Lord's table. No member shall be admitted to the Lord's table who has not first made public profession of faith and is not living a godly life. Visitors may be admitted, provided that as much as possible the consistory is assured of their biblical church membership. So they're members of a local church. They're under the oversight of elders and pastors who shepherd them. And they have a proper profession of faith and of their godly walk. Now again, we say in our visitor communion policy, when we do these things as a church, we're not saying that if we ask you to abstain, we're not saying that you're not a Christian. We don't know that. Nor are we saying that you'd be eating and drinking judgment on your heads. We don't know that. But we do our best as overseers of the church to practice, according to God's word, these things. Now, the solemn warnings we give in celebrating the Lord's Supper aren't meant to just frighten everybody from abstaining, right? These are solemn warnings, but they're not meant to just scare everybody off and so that nobody's taking the Lord's Supper except maybe the pastor and elders and a few of the old members in the church or something. It's happened, sadly, in some congregations. It's not meant to do that. It's meant to strengthen our faith. It's meant to strengthen our assurance in the complete forgiveness of all of our sins. So I love how our liturgical forms, they always follow these solemn warnings with an invitation and assurance for those of contrite hearts. So for example, in our form number one, listen to this. But this warning is not intended to discourage those believers with contrite hearts, as if no one might come to the Lord's Supper unless they are without sin. We do not come to this supper to testify about our own perfection and righteousness, but on the contrary, we come seeking life in Jesus Christ apart from ourselves. We come confessing our misery, admitting that we have many shortcomings and do not have perfect faith. We also confess that we do not serve God with sufficient zeal, but that we must struggle daily with the weakness of our faith and struggle against the evil lusts of our flesh. However, the grace of the Holy Spirit makes us sorry for our shortcomings, gives us the desire to live according to God's commandments, and helps us to fight against unbelief. Therefore, we can rest assured that no sin or weakness that still remains in us against our will can prevent us from being received by God's grace and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly food and drink. Isn't that a wonderful invitation? Sadly, some believers struggle to come to the Lord's table because they fear that they can't come until they get their act perfectly together or have some kind of a radical experience, conversion experience. They'll partake in an unworthy manner. But taking the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner has nothing to do with being free from sin. It has nothing to do with being free from sin or sinless perfection. The story goes that on one occasion, a Scottish Presbyterian minister known as Rabbi Duncan, he wasn't really a Jewish rabbi, but that's what they called him because he was knowledgeable in the Old Testament and Hebrew. But a Scottish Presbyterian minister, Reverend John, Rabbi Duncan, was administering communion with the elders of the church. And in the front row, there was a woman church member who was weeping and obviously distressed over her own spiritual estate. And as the elder offered her the bread and wine, this weeping woman shook her head to abstain as she had done every time, though she was clearly sorrowful for her sins and trusted in Jesus Christ. And so this time Rabbi Duncan came over to her and gently took the cup from the elder and held it to the woman and said, "Take it, woman. It's for sinners. It's for sinners." And that's the way to take it. It's for sinners. Worthy partaking doesn't mean sinlessness. I love how the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, puts it on their website. It says, it is one thing to eat and drink in a worthy manner. It is very different, however, to imagine that we are worthy to eat and drink. We dare not come to the Lord's table as if we were worthy and righteous in ourselves. We come in a worthy manner if we recognize that we are unworthy sinners who need our Savior. If we consciously discern His body given for our sins, if we hunger and thirst after Christ, giving thanks for His grace, trusting in His merits, feeding on Him by faith, renewing our covenant with Him and His people, let us examine our minds and hearts to determine whether such discernment is ours, to the end that we may partake to the glory of God and to our growth in the grace of Christ. Come then with joy and thankfulness to the Lord's table. The Lord's Supper is medicine for poor, sick souls. Come to Jesus and find rest, refreshing, and nourishment for your weak and weary soul. That's how we come. And so the Lord's Supper is a sign and seal that we have a complete atonement for all of our sins and the complete forgiveness of all our sins through the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And so let us always, whenever the Lord's Supper is administered, be thankful to partake, and let us come displeased with our own sins and trusting in Christ alone for the full salvation that He won for us on the cross. It is finished. And with gratitude, thanksgiving, and a desire more and more by the Holy Spirit to walk in newness of life. What a wonderful thing that God gives us, not only His Word, but also the sacraments, baptism and Lord's Supper, as a sign and seal of His promises to us in the gospel of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and we thank You that Christ died for all of our sins on the cross. It was a propitiation for all of our sins, and we can be assured of that, and that You not only tell us that in Your Word, over and over again, especially in Hebrews, but You also give us a sign and seal of that in the Lord's Supper and even baptism. And so help us to rest in the full assurance of faith on this Lord's Day and the completed work of Christ for us. Help us then, when we take the Lord's Supper, to partake in confident faith and in sure hope and in grateful love. And help us to always be eager, looking forward to the day when we will gather with all God's people from every nation and celebrate at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And we pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.